our hymn writer this morning, in fact, Lowell Mason, thought he'd spend his whole life in the banking business. He was a bank officer in Savannah, Georgia, and wrote music on the side and never really thought he'd have a musical career or anything. Submitted a book of songs, and the publisher rejected it a number of times and finally agreed, well, okay, we'll publish it. But they didn't let him put his name on it, so they published it anonymously. After it sold out, and they went to a second printing, and it sold out, and then they put his name on it, and then he was in the music business. I forget the exact numbers, but this is way back in the early 1800s, and amazing testimony to the grace of God. All right. Are we on tape? Oh, wow. Okay. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Should be able to find that. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Chapter 1. We're going to go from here to Hosea, so we'll start off easy enough. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remarkable how I encounter folks every day that don't believe that. They believe in evolution, they believe in Big Bang, they believe in all kinds of other things. And, well, the very first verse of the Bible sets us apart, because I believe God and what He says, and they don't. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask for your blessing upon us, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in the truth, open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our hearing, and open our heart in humility to receive the word implanted. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are in the midst of basic doctrinal studies, and we are concluding the area of study today known as bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. This is session number 8. We have given 3 sessions in introduction and now 5 sessions in bibliology, covering inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity. And we are, on this day, last time and today, we are dealing with areas of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a big fancy word that means interpretation. See, we're trying to take the big fancy words and put them in terms that everybody can understand. Hermeneutics means interpretation, from the Greek hermeneuo, and we've done study on this already. I think sometimes scholars like to have scholarly language and like to write their systematic theology books and like to conduct their theology courses with such vocabulary as to, you know, form a group within themselves, but there is no realm of Bible teaching that is limited to a group of scholars. There's no realm of the Bible that the pastor has privilege or access to, and that the average believer, well, that's not your business. That's not your concern. You're not smart enough to handle it anyway, so just sit there and I'll tell you what to believe. See, we don't have that. There are churches that pursue that. There are churches that would drive a wedge between clergy and laity. In fact, this is indeed the great evil of the Nicolaitans, where you have Nike victory over the laos, over the people. No, there is no division between clergy and laity. There is no realm of Scripture that pastors or scholars or scribes are available to that the average believer is not. So when we deal with something like hermeneutics, we realize we're talking about interpretation. And this is not a realm for pastors. This is a realm for everybody. We all need to interpret the Bible. If you're going to read the Bible, you need to interpret it one way or the other so you can apply it. Every believer interprets the Bible every time they read it. And hopefully, if you're equipped in a Bible church, if you're equipped under sound hermeneutical principles, then you will be equipped to interpret properly. You will interpret the Bible for what it says. Now, I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. As I mentioned, the evolutionists don't believe that, but God says so, and I believe it. And then we have light and darkness, and we go down through the days here, and I look around me, and I see that there's light during the day, and there's darkness at night. We got a day-night operation going on, and it's been going on all my life, and I believe it's been going on ever since here, ever since the beginning when God got it started. And then there's water, and there's dry land. And sometimes the water even crashes into the dry land, as we're seeing with tsunamis and other things. But there is water, and there's dry land, and I can look around the earth, and I can see that it is so. Plants, how about that? There are plants in this world. God made them. Animals. There are animals. God made them. Man. Well, the human race is here, and God made them. It says, male and female, he created them. Now, there's more detail in chapter 2, and we're not going to go into that, that he made Adam first, and Adam recognized he was alone, it was not good to be alone, and God took the rib out, and he made Eve, and the different things there. But simply with a summary statement, in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, that is mankind, according to our likeness, and let them, that is, it's going to be a race that propagates, it's going to be a human race, let them rule over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, that's mankind, the human race. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. All right, now we understand that Adam came first, but still, the human race was created in the male-female operation of things like Adam was noticing when he was naming the animals, see. And he recognized that these males and females had counterparts and they seemed to work real well in their realm of existence, but he was still all alone in his realm of existence. And so he recognized the need and he offered it forth in prayer and the Father provided for it and there's the woman, see. Now, this really happened. And I don't think you and I will have a hard time believing that because we're believers and we are grounded in the Word. We're grounded in the Bible church and I believe in the historical existence of Adam and Eve. But you will encounter people who do not. Obviously, the evolutionist does not. There was no original Adam because before Adam, then there was an ape and a chimp that kind of lost his hair and lost his claws. And then his kids had even less hair and less claws. And then his kids had, you know, we had this evolution thing. And with that, there's no Adam. See, but Adam is real. Adam needs to be real. And if Adam's not real, then we're not saved. That's why this is important. All right. And this comes back to hermeneutics. I'm taking a little bit of time to introduce this, but this comes back to hermeneutics. So now when we go over to, I threatened you with Hosea. We'll get there shortly. When we go over to Matthew, for example, join me in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. I love finding things that are easy to find. Matthew chapter 19. And here's conflict. And here are the Pharisees, and they are trying to trap Christ. And their whole deal here is on the divorce issue, and I'm not going to touch that today. But what we're going to talk about, though, is the fact that Jesus Christ considered Adam and Eve historical people. All right? Because he answers them in verse 4 of Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus Christ accepted the historical creation of Adam and Eve and the design of God in marriage. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That is, joined one in name, one in reputation, one in interest, one in soul. That joining occurs in reality before the bodies are joined, because that's the next phrase afterwards, and the two shall become one flesh. See, we'll be dealing with many of those principles in 1 Corinthians as we move into chapter 7. We've already touched a little bit of it in chapter 6. But Jesus Christ, all I'm getting at here in this chapter is that Jesus Christ counted Adam and Eve as literal historical people. All right. The Apostle Paul counted Adam and Eve as literal historical people. And if you turn over to Romans, we will be very thankful that we have in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let's go to chapter 5. These passages that deal with our justification. I said a few moments ago, if there was no Adam, then we're not saved. And I mean that. All right. And you'll notice that there's a contrast here between the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, who was Jesus Christ. And the death by one was answered by the life by one. The whole impact here of Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you reject the historical Adam and Eve, you have no salvation. Because you cannot have a lost estate of the human race in Adam in need of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. But the free gift, it says in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. See, where were you when Adam sinned? In Adam. All of us were in Adam. Cain, Abel, Seth, everybody that's ever been born in the history of mankind was in the loins of Adam. See, how many generations has it been? But that's where we were. One sinned, all sinned. One died, all died. Verse 15, by the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, and they did, that's a first class condition of if, then much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the historical nature of Adam and Eve is not just a debate topic that's a passing interest that you say, oh, well, that's nice. It's critical to our salvation. Because in order for Jesus Christ to be the last Adam, the substitute for our sins, to identify with us, to redeem the human race, then there has to be this agency of the human race, this corporate body, to be redeemed. And so, between Matthew 19, where Jesus Christ uses Adam and Eve as literal historical people, and Romans chapter 5, you understand why this is so important. Why we don't go to Genesis and allegorize. Why we don't go to the Garden of Eden and come up with a figurative interpretation. There will be people who will tell you this. Books are written. People will tell you there was really no Adam and Eve. It's a story. So learn the story. It's all about obedience, disobedience. You know, if you obey God, good things happen. If you disobey God, bad things happen. And they say this is just an allegory. It's a picture. Adam and Eve were symbols. And the serpent didn't really exist. There is no devil. But the serpent, you know, represented the concept of temptation. See? You realize how dangerous that whole line of thought is? Now, no one in this room, I trust, believes any of that. Garbage. But there are people who do. There are those who name the name of Christ and believe in some of the things I've just spoken of, that do not accept verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, do not accept the literal historical Adam and Eve, do not accept the literal Satan. They say, oh, there is no Satan. That's just an image. That's just a figure, a symbol of temptation. Wait a minute. Some people are here in this church because they were in another church and the pastor said there was no such thing as Satan. All right? In any event. But it all comes back to the hermeneutic. How do we handle the passage? Do we handle it as real? Or do we handle it as symbolic? All right? To take Genesis 1 symbolically is a fatal flaw. For reasons why I've just explained. Because elsewhere in Scripture it's not taken symbolically. Elsewhere in Scripture it's taken literally. Alright? And we will take all of Scripture literally unless the Bible itself gives us a reason to do otherwise. And that then becomes the key. We don't allegorize or take it symbolically just because we feel like it, or because we're not comfortable with the real passage, so we symbolize everything and come up with something we're comfortable with. Right? Or even if it preaches well. There's a lot of areas of Scripture that if you allegorize and take some things figuratively, you can do some interesting things and get creative with it. And it can preach great, just as a matter of human rhetoric is concerned. But it's not a faithful representation of the text, because unless it's designed to be taken that way, don't take it that way. And this, if you get nothing else out of today's message, there have been 5 parts to bibliology. Lesson 7 and Lesson 8 now this morning, where we have dealt with hermeneutics. And if you get nothing else, get these principles here in terms of handling figurative language. Now, we left off in session number 7 with some axioms. We spent a lot of time dealing with language and dealing with thought. Because language is what we have in the Bible. These are words. Language is being spoken. Words are being spoken and communicated. And there are thoughts behind the words. And so we handle the language linguistically. We handle the thoughts logically. We handle the thoughts logically. The skeptic will tell you that this isn't God's word. This is a collection of human traditions. These are just stories that were gathered over time with oral traditions, and they were put together. And the things when usually it's the Jews or the Roman Church, or they got a boogeyman they blame, you know, that compiled this Bible and they just used it to control people's lives. And it's not the word of God. See. Don't believe any of that lie. We've studied under inspiration that all Scripture is God-breathed. This is God's Word. And God, in His wisdom, has given us this Word, and it is logical. If He says something, He does not contradict Himself. If there's areas that we think are contradictory, we need to do more homework. We need to harmonize what we think is contradictory, or understand why it's contradictory. So we handle the language linguistically, and we handle the thoughts logically. Now, with these two obvious matters out of the way, we can proceed with four general rules, and I hope you got them last week, and if you did not, I'll give them to you again. These come from Roland Thomas Schaefer, The Science of Biblical Hermeneutics. First of all, interpret grammatically. Interpret grammatically. That's why we learn the Hebrew, we learn the Greek, that's why we have to handle the passage in its context. With due regard to the meaning of words, the form of sentences, the peculiarities of idiom in the language employed. Got to handle the idioms. We've got to handle the figures of speech. If you miss a figure of speech, then you're not being communicated with. If somebody says something and he says it as a figure of speech, you have to understand what that figure of speech is, or you're going to take him the wrong way. That's true in any communication. That's true in any language, including biblical language. Secondly, interpret according to context. Interpret according to context. Obviously, the commands to go and kill all the Philistines. Well, the context for that doesn't apply to me, 21st century American Christian that I am. Right? There was a context in which Israel was commanded to drive out the Canaanites, to destroy those people, to occupy the land. That's their context for their application, for their obedience in their stewardship. It is not the objective of the church to kill people. It is not my work assignment. You understand? Interpret according to the context. You know, the Bible says bring a goat and sacrifice it. Well, nobody brought a goat with them this morning. Because you understand the context of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, of the shadow typology versus grace. So no one brought a goat today. We don't have to. Christ has been crucified. The once and for all sacrifice. Interpret according to context. Thirdly, regard the scope or design of the book itself, or some large section in which the words and the expressions occur. In other words, this is the long context. You got short, immediate context, but now you have a broader context. The book itself. For example, we were just in Romans a few minutes ago. What is the purpose for Romans? What is the whole argument Paul's making in Romans? What's the message of Romans as a whole? And where does chapter 5 fit in the process of that whole message of Romans as a whole? And then where does that message fit in the Bible as a whole? Because we're to examine the whole counsel of God's Word. And then finally, the fourth principle, compare Scripture with Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Use the Word of God to explain the Word of God. Don't try to rely on your own creativity and brilliance to come up with something. All right? Especially in prophecy. Especially in symbolism, which we're going to talk about here in this session. Because that just opens itself up. It is ripe for deceit. The Scripture says, do not be deceived. And it warns us about handling prophetic Scriptures accurately. The devil loves to get people off track in realms of prophecy. Intermediate and advanced studies in hermeneutics will take the believer into a more detailed understanding of these two obvious axioms and four general rules. We will get more detailed and more intermediate studies, but keeping it basic here today, we're going to keep things simple. I'm going to give you some final thoughts, though, to chew on. Final thoughts here will serve to give the baby believer things to chew on and consider as they embark on their lifelong study of God's Word. Remember, this is basics. This is something that somebody who was just saved at 8 o'clock this morning can hold on to. He woke up this morning and he got saved somehow. He read a Bible or heard a radio thing, got saved, said, I need to go to church, got to church. He's sitting here right now. Okay? That's hypothetical, of course. I'm not seeing any example there. But somebody who was just saved this morning can learn this and needs to learn this, because the whole rest of his life is going to be spent learning the Bible. We trust, we hope. All right? And he's going to have to handle these principles, the first of which, interpreting grammatically sometimes runs into some snags. All right. And the snags come when Bible interpreters encounter figurative language and they don't handle it properly. This is where they hit the snag. This is where they hit the road bump. The little rock in their rapids, and all of a sudden they're bounced a little bit. They're handling things literally. They're reading the Bible, but then they come to this passage, and it's a tricky thing to deal with. The literature of all lands and tongues abounds in figurative language. The scriptures are no exception to this universal fact. That's Roland Schaeffer again, a quotation from his book on hermeneutics. The literature of all lands and tongues abounds in figurative language. The scriptures are no exception to this universal fact. Figurative language can include allegories, parables, types, and symbols. We have all of those in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Additionally, some literal terms can be employed metaphorically, metonymically, synecdochially. See, fancy words again. But a word can be used metaphorically rather than literally. So how do you handle that? Do you see why these matters are withheld in more advanced studies? I mean, obviously, if you want to do an analysis of all the synecdoches in Scripture, all of the metonymies in Scripture, all of the metaphoric applications of vocabulary in Scripture, you're going to be here a while. But keep things basic. There are allegories. Handle them when you encounter them. There are parables. Deal with them when you encounter them. There are types. There are symbols. Don't be afraid of the symbolic passage. Just handle it like a symbolic passage. And don't try to take narrative, which should be handled literally, and force a parable into it. Or handle it allegorically, see. There is a book, if you don't have it in your library, I recommend it. Very technical, but it's useful. E.W. Bullinger. It's in the church library, I believe. I have it in my library. E.W. Bullinger wrote a tremendous work entitled Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. In this work, Bullinger designated over 200 distinct figures of speech that are found in the Bible. In fact, it's now available on Libronics. Logos Bible Software has it. If you have the Scholar's Edition, I think you have it. 200 distinct figures of speech found in the Bible. Several of these have from 30 to 40 varieties. So you got 200 figures of speech, some of which have 30 or 40 varieties. Plus, many figures of speech have duplicate names, so the total number of terms employed in describing figures of speech exceeds 500 different names. He's done some homework. It's the greatest resource out there in terms of figures of speech. I don't think anyone's ever passed it. I don't think anyone would want to try to build on what he did. It's kind of become the standard, so go from there. Figurative language is effective in the way it is designed to be taken. See, there's passages in Scripture that are very sarcastic. Sarcasm can be effective. Sarcasm can also be obnoxious. Sarcasm can really anger a person and be insulting. Sometimes if somebody, speaks to you sarcastically, you feel insulted. But have they gotten their point across? If you miss the sarcasm, have you missed the point? There's passages where God is speaking very sarcastically. And that's the point. The form in which he communicated, he chose to communicate with via the mode of sarcasm in order to convey his displeasure. And it is effective in the way it is designed to be taken. But it is also subject to misunderstanding or misinterpretation if you don't take it the right way. If you miss the sarcasm, you miss the point. If you miss the irony, if you miss the metaphoric language and try to take it literally, see, or you start trying to pluck out eyes because, physical eyeballs because you look at pretty girls and you have this lust thing and you say, oh, the Bible says I gotta pluck my eye out. Is that what the Bible said? Or was there figurative language there? It's kind of important. You want to know before you chop off your hand or pluck out your eye or, mutilate your body in some way. Don't you think it's important to understand that you interpret accurately? Tremendous damage can be done if a Bible student takes a figurative passage literally. Likewise, damage is done if a literal passage of Scripture is taken figuratively. I used Adam and Eve in the introduction to illustrate that. If you take, that's a literal passage, it's narrative, history, event. If you take it and you figuratize it, it's destructive. And as I pointed out, it destroys salvation. There's no soteriology without a literal Adam and Eve. Tremendous damage can be done. The simple way for a baby believer to handle the Bible is this, keeping things simple. handle a parable like a parable. Okay? Now, he may not know right away how to do that, but he should know right away that he needs to do that. It's going to take him some study. He's going to say, well, how do I handle a parable like a parable? And eventually he'll learn. But he's got to learn from day one, handle a parable like a parable. Handle allegory as an allegory. There is allegory in Scripture. It's just not everywhere in Scripture like some people try to make it. It does exist, though. Handle symbolism as symbolism. The book of Revelation has many, many areas of symbolism throughout Ezekiel, Daniel. There's apocalyptic section of Isaiah filled with symbolism. Zechariah filled with symbolism. That's a different genre of literature. It's a different mode of communication. And if you don't treat it as such, you're going to be just as lost as somebody that missed the sarcasm when there was sarcasm in a passage. See? So handle symbolism as symbolism. All right, let's grab another one. We go to Daniel for this. Let's go to Daniel for this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we got a statue in chapter 2. We got animals in chapter 7. Let's just leave it with chapter 2. A lot of times, symbols will come out in dreams. They'll come out in visions, such as we have here. Okay? And right away, you're tipped off to the fact that this isn't simply literal narrative and you take it as history, but it's a dream. It's a vision. And quite often, visions will contain symbolism. So there's a reason. The text itself is giving you a reason to handle this as symbolism. Daniel 2:31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain which filled the whole earth." This was the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar hadn't told anybody what his dream was. He wanted his wise men to tell him what the dream was and then tell him what the interpretation was. And the wise men were stalling for time and saying, well, we can't do that. Tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar would have no part of that. He said, no. You're much a con artist. You're going to make something up. You're going to talk me into something. No, you tell me what the dream was first of all, and then I'll know that you know what you're talking about. You can give me the interpretation. And they just threw up their hands and said, well, we can't do that. Nobody can do that. Only the gods could do that. And that's exactly what happened. God gave Daniel the dream, told him what it was, told him what it meant. So Nebuchadnezzar would pay attention to what Daniel would have to say. And so in verse 36, Daniel says, this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Okay? You know, can you imagine? I mean, that was a pretty specific dream. Daniel wasn't guessing. You know, the head of gold, there were details all throughout there. Now, this dream has symbolism. This statue has symbolism. And you want to handle it as symbolism. And when you handle symbolism, you don't just come up with your own ideas and make something up. You let the text explain it. And you look down and you say, oh, just read on. We have the explanation made here. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, it says in verse 38, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Boom. Symbolism. Head of gold. What's the meaning of the symbolism? Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon. Okay? How did I handle symbolism? I allowed the Scripture to unfold it. I allowed the Scripture to explain it. It's vital. See, you don't have to have some you know, brilliant scholar work something out, or some genius pastor tell you what it means, and you just sit there and go, oh, wow, this pastor's so smart, he figured this out, and oh, wow, he can answer anything, he explains anything. No, he reads the Bible. All right? And it's right there, and you can look at it, and you can read the Bible too. That's why we encourage that. That's how you're noble-minded, search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. Handle a parable like a parable. Handle an allegory as an allegory. Handle symbolism as symbolism. Don't force an allegory into a non-allegorical text. That's what these people do when they say, well, there wasn't really an Adam and Eve. There's really no devil. That's just an image. That's just a symbol. Okay? Don't force allegory into a non-allegorical text, and the other direction as well, or with symbolism, don't force symbolism into a non-symbolic text. If it's symbolic, it'll tell you. In the last session, we were in Revelation chapter 1, and we looked at the lampstands and the stars. And we didn't have to figure out what they were because the text told us what they were. The lampstands were the local churches. The stars were the angels, the messengers of those seven churches. Don't force allegory into a non-allegorical text. Don't force symbolism in a non-symbolic text. If you hear a pastor and he's teaching a passage and then he gets off the literal text and says, well, now this is symbolic, ask him what the authority is for that symbol. Excuse me. Wow, that was a... got to find a faster mute button. I apologize. But get used to that for January. And a pastor starts telling you, well, here's what it says, but here's what it means. And this is symbolic, and this is representing this, and blah, 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 blah. Stop and say, wait a minute. Did the text indicate that it's to be taken symbolically, or are you just telling me it is, and there's no basis for that in the text? The text has to be its own authority. Otherwise, how do I search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so? You follow it? If he has freedom to make up whatever he wants to make up and say, well, it's symbolic and here's what it means, well, then there's no basis in the text for that. And I can't double check it. But Scripture says, be noble-minded and search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. There has to be an objective standard. That becomes very important. This is a red flag warning for believers against false teaching through inaccurate Bible interpretation. It's a red flag. If it starts spreading and all the rest of that, you know, David Koresh convinced his people that they were fulfilling all of the things of Israel, that he was the greater, you know, the lesser son of David, and he, you know, David had multiple wives, so what does Koresh need to have? You know, not just multiple wives, but he needs to have your wife and your wife, and you know, not just a polygamist, but actually taking other men's wives. See. Twisting the Scripture and applying it. Says, well, let me tell you the mysteries of the seven seals. And he's going to come up with his own interpretation of the seven seals of Revelation. See, red flag warning for believers against false teaching through inaccurate Bible interpretation. When a teacher starts to proclaim a figurative meaning for a text that gives no indication of being figurative, then sound hermeneutics have been abandoned. Sound hermeneutics have been abandoned. All right. Now, you're in Daniel, go to the next book, Hosea. Go to Hosea. Let's see a couple of examples here. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Boy, he ministered a long time, didn't he? Say... talk about a deacon that served three pastors. How about a prophet that served four kings? And during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. All right. Now, this is a message that's being given. There is... a message is being communicated through the actions. So there is some typology here. His life represents the life of Israel. But we also want to handle this as literal narrative. In order for the message to be communicated that Israel is just playing the harlot and being faithless to God, you know what has to happen here? Hosea has to marry a harlot. And the literal Hosea married a literal harlot, this girl Gomer. All right. Wow. Talk about marriage testing. All right. And he did. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son. And here's the story. Now, all throughout Hosea now, his circumstances are going to be used by the Lord to teach a lesson, to make a point. But at the same time, we recognize that this literally happened. Hosea literally married Gomer. This literally happened. She did leave him. She went back to her harlotry. And he took her back a second time. You say, no way, Hosea, I'm not doing that. Not me. I'm not taking her back. Hosea did. Hosea did. God selected a prophet that was humble enough to do what most of us wouldn't have done. Hosea did it. See, men of whom the world was not worthy. I think Hebrews 11 gives a very accurate description of these prophets and what the Lord asked them to do. All right. So there's the example of Hosea. There's so many more. How about Isaiah? You can find Isaiah. It's a big enough prophetic book. Go back to Isaiah chapter 20. There's a lot of passages that make me very thankful to be a church age pastor teacher and not a dispensation of Israel prophet. Okay? In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. Alright, is this a literal passage? This is narrative. We've got a real commander and a real city of Ashdod and a real king, Sargon, a real nation, Assyria, and this is all describing narrative events. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. That had been his prophetic uniform to show repentance and suffering. But now his uniform has been modified. Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now, I've heard pastors and messages and folks, commentators say, well, he wasn't really naked. He had a loincloth. I mean, come on, he was in his Fruit of the Looms or whatever. I mean, he went naked. He just didn't have his outer clothes on. He was in his underwear. Well, where do you read that? I read, he did so going naked and barefoot. Well, there's sometimes it, you know, it's in the Hebrew. You know, it's in the Hebrew that naked is sometimes not totally naked. It's, you know, no, come on. Handle the language linguistically. He went naked and barefoot. God said, take off your clothes. He took off his clothes. See? It's going to teach a lesson. It's going to illustrate. It's going to make a point. But in order to make the point, Isaiah has to literally do it. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years. This was his dress code. 3 years. As a sign and token against Egypt and Cush. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush. You know, you thought Jonah had a hang up about going and warning Assyria to repent? Why would Isaiah care about Egypt and Cush? Why do they get a warning? And why do I have to be naked to give them a warning? I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have to do this. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. See, those were the nations that some in Jerusalem said, hey, we can make these guys our allies. We don't have to be afraid of Assyria. Egypt will help us out. Cush will help us out. And so Isaiah the prophet has to give a message that spoke to Egypt and Cush and addressed their judgment. See, and they didn't have PowerPoint back then. So the visual aids was very visual, was Isaiah. For 3 years, say. For 3 years. Every Bible class he ever spoke, every message he ever delivered, every time he appeared before the king, every time he went anywhere. For 3 years. To make the point. Okay? Now, there's a message in that, and you take it that way, you understand that it's prophetic, it's symbolic, it's pointing ahead to the shame, you can accept it, but you also have to understand the literal interpretation of it as well. This literally happened. Isaiah literally went naked for these 3 literal years. So don't read figures into it unless the text tells you to, unless the text explains what the figure is, explains what it's about. Why is he going naked? Well, the text explained why. Deal with it. Does that make any sense? That's upside down. All right? That makes sense. When the plain sense makes sense, this is a basic rule of hermeneutics, and in fact, no one can truly prove whose original statement it is because everybody quotes it and they assign it to different people. When the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. See, the grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture, if plain language communicates in plain language, that's what he's revealed. But if in the language that's used, you can identify irony, you can identify sarcasm, you can identify a parable, see. When Jesus Christ said, a man went out to sow seeds. Well, what was that? That's kind of like, once upon a time, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You get the idea in the language that we are now telling a story. This is, don't take this literally, this is now a story. A certain man had 2 sons. Okay? Parables, by the way, leave these characters unnamed. Doesn't matter what his name is, it's just a certain man, he had 2 sons. One of them said, give me my share of the inheritance. Okay? Parables, handle them like a parable. When the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. This way, believers can read the Bible for themselves. The greatest thing, this is why Martin Luther was so hated, why John Wycliffe was so hated. These men that not only were they shining stars of the Reformation, but they translated the Bible out of Latin, where the priests had a monopoly on reading it and telling people what it meant and controlling their lives. Put it in English for John Wycliffe. Put it in German for Martin Luther. Put it in French. Put it in all these other languages, see. Let them read it for themselves. John Wycliffe was so hated that after he was dead and buried, they found out where he was. They dug him up and burned him, burned his dead body. They hated him so much. Couldn't even leave him in the grave. Like that really hurt John Wycliffe. You know, he's comforted in glory, rejoicing with the Lord, receiving his blessings, amazing blessings, I'm sure, for all he did. And so they defiled a corpse. Big deal. It's still going to be glorified at the trumpet. You know, they might have burned it. Oh, well. It's going to be resurrected and glorified at the trumpet. When the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. All right, session number 9. We'll move on from bibliology into the realm of theology. Theology proper, the doctrine of God. We're going to study God because the Bible tells us about God. His character, nature, essence, attributes. Who is God? So basic doctrinal studies will take us into God and His essence. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us, that You are not hiding. You are not hard to find. You are nearby. You are knowable. You have made Yourself known. You want us to be in a face-to-face intimacy with You. So, Father, I pray that this message would become effective and powerful. I pray that believers would be equipped to rightly divide the Word of Truth. Teach us, Father, to be effective stewards. Teach us to be careful Bible students and rightly dividing. Teach us to handle parables appropriately, figurative language when we need to, but literal language which is the primary method of communication, Father. When you give us a thou shalt not, you mean it. And we need to obey what you have plainly revealed. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a closing hymn. Another one of Lowell Mason's. One that is an exhortation.